You know, when we're confronted by the troubles and difficulties of life, I think sometimes it's natural for us to cry out in our hearts, Father, where are you? Where are you? In Isaiah 64 and verse 6, we find the prayer of the saints, Oh, that thou wouldest rend the heavens and come down, that the mountains might flow down at thy presence. We look at the world around us. We look at what's going on. We look at the sin, the wickedness, the injustice that's all around. And we say, Father, where are you? Would you just rend the heavens and come down? Revelation chapter 19 and verse number 11 is where we will be going, where we are tonight. As we have explored this great book and explored the things that God has chosen to reveal to us, the things that will be hereafter. And tonight we have reached what I've called, or just the name for the title of the message tonight, we have reached the great climax. You know, every good story, every good movie needs a good climax. The climax is the most intense, most exciting, and maybe we could say the most important part of the story. This is the place where all the details that have been revealed to us all along the way, all of the interesting facts about the characters and about the problems that they face, all of the details regarding the villain of the story, the person that is sort of, we could call him the bad guy, whether that's a person or just a situation, all those details finally come together in the climax. The climax is the place where everything makes sense. And if there's one thing that has really struck me in the last couple of years is the longing, and I don't know if that's just getting older or whatever, but I long for one day for things to make sense.
Amen.
For everything to come together. And just as every good story needs a good climax, there is perhaps the greatest climax in front of us of his story. And I'm not meaning at all that this is a story. This is fact. This is something that is going to happen. But it is history. It is his story. And he's going to come in the most climactic sort of way. We've seen a teaser, a preview of this when we studied chapter 14. And chapter 14 is basically, this is a preview. This is what's going to happen. We've been anticipating this moment. We have seen the mess, the chaos of this world. We have seen the judgment of God upon this world. We've seen all of this, and we've been anticipating the day for all of the details to make sense, for all of it to come together, and now it's here. This is the climax of the book of Revelation. Christ being revealed from heaven. It's the climax of the book of Revelation. Perhaps it's the climax of all of prophecy. Think of how much Old Testament prophecy has to deal with the fact that one day the Messiah will come and set up his kingdom. That has not taken place yet. We are looking forward to that day.
Amen.
Zechariah chapter 14, verse 3 and 4, the prophet Zechariah looks forward to this day and he says, Then shall the Lord go forth and fight against those nations, as when he fought in the day of battle, and his feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount Olives, which is before Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount Olives shall cleave in the midst thereof. This is the climax of all of prophecy. We could say that it is the climax of all of Scripture as well. Jesus looked forward in Matthew 24 and verse 27 when he says, For as lightning cometh out of the east and shineth even unto the west, so also shall the coming of the Son of Man be. For wheresoever the carcass is, there will the eagles be gathered together. We're going to see that tonight. This is the answer to the prayers of the saints. Oh, that thou wouldest rend the heavens and come down. Revelation chapter 19, verse 11 opens. And John says this, And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. And he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron. And he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the fowls that fly in the midst of heaven, Come and gather yourselves together unto the supper of the great God, that ye may eat the flesh of kings, and the flesh of captains, and the flesh of mighty men, and the flesh of horses, and of them that sit on them, and the flesh of all men, both free and bond, both small and great. And I saw the beast, and the kings of the earth, and their armies gathered together to make war against him that sat on the horse, and against his army. And the beast was taken, and with him the false prophet that wrought miracles before him, with which he deceived them that had received the mark of the beast and them that worshipped his image. These both were cast alive into a lake of fire, burning with brimstone. Amen. And the remnant were slain with the sword of him that sat upon the horse, which sword proceeded out of his mouth, and the fowls were filled with their flesh. Father, would you be glorified as we look at your word tonight? May we not only understand what it has to say, but may we understand what you want us to do with it and how you would have us to respond. Help me as I preach to honor and glorify and lift up your name. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Chapter 19, verse 11 opens with the phrase, I saw heaven opened. It's kind of interesting because if we go back to Revelation chapter 4, which commences this seven-year period of time that we have been looking at, Revelation 4 and verse 1 opens with this phrase, After this I looked, and behold, a door was opened in heaven. And the first voice which I heard was as if it were a trumpet talking with me, saying, Come up hither. You see, this period of time is bookended with the two phases of the second coming of Christ. The first phase is the rapture. It is, that's not a Bible word, but it is the catching away that the Bible describes, especially in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. This is the catching away of all the saved, those that know Him, know the Lord as their personal Savior. Those that have been born again will be caught away before this period of time, the tribulation, begins. That is the first phase of His coming. The second phase of His coming is what we've read about tonight, what we're going to look at tonight. In Revelation 19 and verse 11, we see this second phase where John sees heaven opened. In phase 1, we see Him coming in the clouds. In phase 2, we see Him coming to the earth. In phase 1, we see Him coming for His saints. In phase 2, we see Him coming with His saints. And this is the scene. The scene of the great climax. We left off in verse number 10 of chapter 19 with that wonderful phrase from the angel, The testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. All of that we read in the book of Revelation is really at its foundation and its core about Him. It's about Jesus. We can get lost in the weeds, arguing and wondering about all these details that God didn't necessarily reveal crystal clear for us. Or we can understand that this is all about Him and all about the victory that He is going to achieve one day. That's the picture that we are shown. So we left off with that phrase, the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. And so we see all this is about Jesus. And in the remainder of this chapter, we're going to see tonight three specific things about Jesus. In verse 11 through verse 16, that very first paragraph, we see this about Jesus. We see His awesome portrayal. And this is the lion's share of this passage before us tonight, describing who He is. And that's interesting. We'll get to that in just a moment. First of all, we're introduced in verse 11 to His activity. What is he doing? Well, we find in verse 11 that he's writing, that he's judging, and he's making war. He's riding a white horse. See, this period of time, this period of the 7 years of tribulation began with another white horse. But that white horse was ridden by Satan's fraud. It was the first seal judgment. And on that white horse was the Antichrist. It was Satan's answer to the desires of mankind, what mankind is seeking for. But now this period of time, the 7 years that have transpired, now this period of time is going to close with the real victor, the real person in charge, that is Jesus Christ. Back in this day that John was writing, the white horse parade was a Roman custom. It was a custom for the commanding the commander of the army to commence a parade after he has won the victory. And that commander would ride a white horse, and he would parade through the streets with his armies as well as his defeated, humiliated foes behind him. And there would be a great celebration of what this great king has accomplished. I find this kind of interesting because what we see in front of us is not a post-victory parade. It is a pre-victory parade. The battle, in other words, is over before it even began. And that's really what this is all about. There is no struggle, really, between good and evil. God is not only going to win, he always has won. He not only will be in charge, he always has been in charge. It'll be over before it began. So he's riding a white horse, but then he's also judging. He's judging in righteousness. The word judge means to pronounce an opinion concerning right or wrong. It is to clearly delineate what is. And he's going to be the judge. And he's going to judge in righteousness. But not only is he going to judge, he's going to make war. He's coming to fight. This is an image of Christ that is not necessarily popular in our day and age, but he's coming as a military commander. He's coming to fight. Before the great peace can come, which we read about in chapter 20, before the great peace can take place, evil must be defeated. There can be no peace without a defeat of evil. You cannot wish evil away. You can't cross your fingers and close your eyes and hope that it disappears on its own. Once in a while, you have to, maybe more than once in a while, you have to stand up and fight evil. And that's exactly what the Lord Jesus Christ is going to do. He's going to defeat evil once and for all. And all of this will be done in integrity and in virtue. The idea of righteousness. He's going to judge in righteousness. He's going to make war in righteousness. That's his activity. But we also see, and I don't know if you took note, as we went through specifically that first paragraph, that first section, we see that his names are written. His names are recorded for us. And there's this whole section with his different titles, his names. So there's actually more in this text about who he is than there is about what he does. It is more important that we understand who God is than we know everything there is to know about what he is doing or what he has done. Because his names reveal to us his character. They reveal to us who he is, his identity. And just a little fascinating aside, you'll notice there are four different names in verse 11, 12, 13, and also in verse 16. Two of these names are preceded with the word called. So if you look, for example, at verse 11, he that sat upon him was called. Then the other two names are recorded in a different way. Those two names are said to be written. So two names are described. He's called faithful and true. And then the other two names are written. The idea of being called is something that's based upon a reputation that we can see for ourselves. We call him this because we have seen him demonstrate himself in our own lives in this way. We call him faithful and true because we've seen him. We've seen him identify himself in our own lives in that sort of way. But then his names that are written, Boy, that denotes for us a sense of permanence, a sense of an unchangeable identity. I, the Lord, change not. A sense of, here's something that many of us way down deep inside long for, a sense of stability. In the waves of change in life, we need something. We need a rock in which we can anchor ourselves to. And though we may be tossed a little bit with the waves, we know that we are anchored to the rock, to something that is stable, to something that doesn't move. And this is who Jesus is. He is our rock. He is our point of stability that we can hold on to during the troublesome times of life. What a wonderful thought. His names are called. His names are written. But let's look at some of these names. First of all, we see that his name is faithful and true. He's called faithful and true. If you think about how you would characterize the chapters that have come before, you would have to say that this has been a time of chaos, a time of upheaval. But in the midst of this time, he is faithful. He is firm. He's constant. He is trustworthy. In a time of great lies and a great deception that has literally deceived the entire world, he is true. He is genuine. He's real. He's in accordance with reality, true reality. You know, sometimes as Christians, we have a reputation for, you know, being so heavenly minded that we're of no earthly good. But you know what the reality is? That is the true reality.
Amen.
What we see here in this world is the land of make-believe.
That's right.
It is the land of, it's not real reality. What we see is not really all that's going on.
Right.
He is faithful and he is true. He is genuine. He is real. He's firm and constant and trustworthy. And then verse 12, we see an intriguing verse, and perhaps you were wondering about it when we read it. At the end of verse 12, we're told that he has a name written that no man knew but he himself. So he has a name faithful and true, but he also has an unknown name. And that verb there, that no man knew, is in the perfect sense, which means it's something that even in our glorified bodies and minds, we won't fully be able to grasp and comprehend what this is. Now, this is not the first reference to this. If you go back to the book of Judges and you remember the story of Manoah and his wife before the promised son Samson was born, and the angel of the Lord, which we, and that passage is pretty clear, is the Lord Jesus Christ himself. The angel of the Lord appears to Manoah, and Manoah wants to know, what is your name? And Jesus, the angel of the Lord, says to him, why are you asking after my name, seeing it's a secret? A name which nobody knows. Jesus referenced this in Matthew chapter 11, when he said, all things, verse 27, are delivered unto me of my Father, and no man knoweth the Son but the Father. Neither knoweth any man the Father save the Son, and he to whomsoever the Son will reveal him. This unknown name gives us a window, a picture into the exclusive relationship of the Godhead. The exclusive relationship that Jesus has with God the Father and God the Spirit. There is an exclusivity. There's a oneness in the Godhead. There is perfect communion, perfect unity, perfect symmetry in the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. And this is a relationship which we will understand better in heaven, but one that will always cause us to stand back in awe of who he is.
Amen.
Stand back and wonder in what he is. And in our human minds, we can't even come up with a way to explain it all other than the fact that the Bible tells us that he is one. And that's this relationship that the Father has with the Son. It's the name that he knows each other, or that they know each other, if I could say it that way, without violating Scripture. It's the name that they know each other by. It's an exclusive relationship. So we see something about his connection with the Father. But then he's also known as, another of his names is found in verse number 13. And his name is called the Word of God. When we think about words, words are an expression of our identity. They are how we express ourselves to one another. So just like our words express our identity, Jesus is the expression of God in human form. He is, as the book of Hebrews refers to him, as the express image of his person. Or as John records in John 1, the Word was with God and the Word was God. Jesus is the embodiment of God. They are one in the same. He is the Word of God. He is the individual who declares what God is to us. He is the one that bridges that gap, if I could call it that, where there was just no way that we could come into a relationship with God. There's no way we could understand God. And Jesus came to be our high priest, to be one of us, so that we could understand God and God's bent towards us, God's love towards us. He reveals who God is as the Word of God.
Amen.
And then the final name, and this name is written in verse 16, a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. You'll notice that this name in verse 16 is written on his vesture, on his thigh. And I thought about that. Why does God reveal to us that there's a name written on his garment, on his thigh? Well, if you know anything about muscles, your leg muscles, specifically your thigh muscles, are some of the most powerful, most strong muscles in your entire body. They are the muscle of strength. And so there on the place of strength, we could call it, of Jesus Christ, right there on his thigh is the name that speaks of his power and speaks of his strength and speaks of his authority. This is his rightful position. King of Kings and Lord of Lords. This is who he is. And he's about to assume that position on earth. And that fact, and it is a fact that he is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, that fact is about to be universally recognized for the first time. Because there are many on this earth who are in denial about who he is. But he's going to reveal that. And everyone's going to know who he is. So we see his names. Then in verse 12, we see something about his countenance. It says, his eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. His eyes are described as a flame of fire. The same description from chapter 1 and verse 14, where John saw another vision of Jesus, and it was described as his eyes being a flame of fire. His vision is piercing. It is penetrating. And when it comes to his judgment, nothing will be hid from his righteous and holy eyes. As that flame will penetrate and burn through just about anything, his eyes will burn through the deception and lies of man. It will go right, cut to the heart, cut to the truth. Jesus said in Luke 12 and verse 2, there's nothing covered that shall not be revealed. That's a blessing. There's a whole lot of wickedness in this world that we know nothing of. We don't know anything about. It's under the radar. And it looks like they're getting away with it, scot-free. But you know, one day he's going to come and his vision is going to cut through that.
Amen.
He's going to see it all. He's going to see your heart and mine. Cut through the pretenses. Cut through the things that we have hidden. He's going to see us for who we truly are. That's an intimidating thought. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 13, neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight, for all things are naked and open unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do. Nothing is hid from his eyes. His eyes are as a flame of fire. And on his head, we see that he has many crowns. Many crowns. You may remember this reference to crowns, the connection with the idea of kingdoms, political might. You see references to crowns all throughout the book of Revelation. Many times you'll see them on the head of the beast and the head of the dragon. You know what's so great about that? Whenever those crowns are described, they're always described with a number. There's 10 of them. There's 6 of them. You know what that says to me? Those crowns are numbered. They're limited. But his crowns, we don't know how many he has.
Amen.
Because the crowns on his head are unnumbered. They are unlimited. He has all power. He has all strength. And we see that on his head. And we see also in verse 13, we see his clothing. His clothing. He is clothed with a vesture that is dipped in blood. Now, at first glance, and reading through this passage in this book many times, my brain just automatically went to, when I heard about the vesture dipped in blood, I just assumed that this was his own blood, the blood that he shed on the cross for us. But you know, that is not the case. That is not the blood that is on his vesture. That's made clear to us in verse 15 when it describes what he will do in his authority, in the fact that he will tread the winepress of the fierceness and the wrath of Almighty God. This blood is not his own blood. This blood is those that he has chosen in his righteous and holy judgment to pronounce a judgment upon, to pronounce condemnation. The book of Isaiah chapter 63, as if to answer our question in verse 2, says this, Wherefore art thou red in thine apparel, and thy garments like him that treadeth in the wine fat? I have trodden the winepress alone, and of the people there was none with me, for I will tread them in mine anger, and will trample them in my fury, and their blood shall be sprinkled upon my garments, and I will stain all my raiment, for the day of vengeance is in mine heart, and the year of my redeemed is come. This is what was spoken of back in Revelation 14, as it was described, how Jesus is one day going to tread the winepress of the wrath of God. He is going to literally trample underfoot those that have chosen to align themselves against him. He's going to, in a literal sense, crush them once and for all. And his clothing, as much as this is not a ushy-gushy sort of sentiment about God, it is truth that his clothing reminds us of the severity and fierceness of God's righteous wrath towards sin. This is reality. This is something that we need to understand. And God is painting a picture for us. He's painting a picture for John to record for us so that we understand clearly who he is, so that we may make proper preparations, because we will have to do with him one day. We will have to stand before him one day. What are we going to stand upon? I'll let you think about that. We don't have anything to stand upon. We need something else besides ourselves. Verse 14, we see not only something about his clothing, but then also something about his armies. I like that. It's plural in verse 14. And the armies which are in heaven followed him upon white horses. The scriptures seem to be pretty plain on this fact, that these armies are all the saved in heaven, along with all of the angels in heaven. You talk about a numerous and mighty host. These are his armies. These are what is described in Jude chapter 1, verse 14 and 15. Behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000s, and that's plural, not 10,000 of his saints, but 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment upon all. And we'll follow him. We'll have white horses. Someone was asking me about this the other week. Yes, we will have horses. And our horses will identify us with the one that we are following. We'll have white horses just like he has a white horse. And we'll be identified with him. The only difference is he'll do all the fighting. We won't have to raise a pinky. We'll just be there enjoying the nice horseback ride. We'll be dressed in fine linen, white and clean. Back in the previous part of this chapter, we saw that the fine linen clothing that is white and clean is the practical righteousness of our lives. The righteousness that we are enabled to do that is only possible through the imparted righteousness that we receive at salvation. We cannot work up any of our own righteousness and expect that to stand before God. It begins with the practical righteousness, the imparted righteousness in our lives. And then, as we live a life that is changed by the Holy Spirit of God, there will be evidence of the fact that we belong to Him. That's that practical righteousness. And we'll adorn those garments with our own righteousness that is only possible because of Him. So there, we're clothed in white, on our white horses, identifying with Him. And you'll notice in the verse, it simply says, we'll just be following Him. That's all we got to do. Amen. The marching orders, the battle plan, is not all that complex. There's not a lot of training that's involved in sit on your horse and follow me. I like that. You know what? That's a good picture of the Christian life. We sit on our horse and we follow Him. And let Him do all the fighting for us. When we in our flesh try to take that battle on our own, that's when we start getting into trouble. We just need to follow Him and enjoy the ride. His armies. But then lastly, in verse 15, we see His authority. His authority is threefold. He has the authority to smite. He has the authority to rule. And He has the authority to tread. His power to smite. He's going to smite the nations with the sharp sword that goes from His mouth. With that sharp sword, He's going to cut down the nations of this world. With the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God that comes from His lips, He is going to smite this world. The judgment that He is going to fulfill in front of us and in this chapter will not be a human sort of out of control, emotional, just absolutely unpredictable. That's kind of how we humans express our anger sometimes. It's just out of control. It's emotional. It's lashing out. That is not the judgment that we see here. The judgment that we see here is, yes, it is severe. It is stark. It is stunning. But the judgment that we see here will be in accordance to God's word. God has already told us what He is going to do. And I find this interesting. My imagination started running away a little bit. I wonder if the offensive words that Jesus used in this battle to gain the victory, I wonder if they come right out of Scripture. I wonder if all that Jesus is going to have to do in this specific instance is just start quoting His powerful word. Isn't that the sword of the Spirit, the word of God? I wonder if there'll be a booming voice that just says, "He that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God," cutting down the nations. I wonder if the words will go forth, "He that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him." This is not unpredictable. This is not out of control. This is precisely who He has revealed Himself to be. There is no need to stand before this sword of judgment. We already have the truth revealed to us in His Word. We already have a way of escape. It makes no sense whatsoever to stand before the sword of this judgment. We have a way out if we choose to take it. There was a way out for those who stand before the Lord Jesus Christ in this day, but they had refused to take it. And with His authority, with His word that He places above His name, He is going to strike and cut down the nations. He's going to smite. He's also going to rule. This speaks of His coming kingdom. He's going to rule with a rod of iron. There is no one who will be able to stand against His rulership or His governance No one will be able to challenge that. He's going to rule with a rod of iron. And then number three, he's going to tread. The word tread just simply means to trample underfoot. He's going to tread the winepress of God. And that winepress of God represents the fierceness of Almighty God. That's the word that's used in that verse. Verse 15. The fierceness, that is the passion. That is the heat. That is the fire of the judgment of God. That is the winepress of God. It's the fierceness of God. It's also the wrath of God. Wrath is anger that is exhibited in vengeance. When we exhibit wrath, it is always wrong because vengeance does not belong to us.
That's right.
The only person who can rightfully wield the sword of wrath is the Lord Jesus Christ, God in the flesh, because vengeance belongs to Him. So in other words, in this treading and crushing the rebellious participants in this battle, in that very act, Jesus will be getting vengeance. He will extract what has been attempted to be extracted from Him. That's the idea of vengeance. An eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. Every sin will be accounted for and will be punished as He treads, as He tramples underfoot the nations in the winepress of God. So, we've seen that God has gone to great lengths to reveal to us in this first paragraph a portrayal of who the Lord Jesus Christ is. But second of all, and I promise these next ones will be really short, they're short paragraphs, we see something about His crushing victory. His crushing victory. In verse 17, I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the fowls that fly in the midst of heaven, come and gather yourselves together unto the supper of the great God. We see that there is an invitation to this victory. There is an angel, and we see that this angel is standing in the sun, not on the sun or next to the sun. He's standing in the sun. You know what that says to me? That this angel somehow outshines the sun in its brightness and intensity. You and I can't even behold the sun. It will literally damage us physically if we try to look on the sun. But this angel just far outstrips that. And he comes to make this announcement. And he says to all the birds of heaven, come. He cries with a loud voice. He lifts up his voice and he invites to quite a different supper than the supper that we just read about in the first part of this chapter. The marriage supper of the Lamb. This is a supper that is altogether different. This is, you birds come in anticipation for what Christ is going to do. There's an invitation to this victory, but also in verse 18, we see the entirety of this victory. The entirety, you notice how, notice the progression. In verse 18, he says, come, you birds of prey that fly in the heavens, come, and here's what you're going to feast upon. Once the Lord Jesus Christ is done cutting down His enemies, this is what you are going to eat. You're going to eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horsemen and their horses as well, and then all men, free and bond, small to great, from top to bottom, everyone. This will be a complete and entire victory. No one will be able to escape. From the lowliest private who is in the infantry marching on his own 2 feet to the man who has another position, a higher position, he gets to ride a horse, to the man that's a captain, to the man that's all the way up commanding the army himself. No one will be able to escape this crushing victory that our Savior is coming to exact. Then in verse 19 through 21, the final paragraph of this chapter, we see His defeated enemies. His defeated enemies. In verse 19, we see their opposition. It says that I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against Him that sat on the horse and against His army. You notice their opposition. They're gathered together for the purpose of making war. They're gathered together to oppose the person of God. The spirit of rebellion has gathered them together. Do you remember back in chapter 16, where in a very descriptive way, you have the frogs that are coming out, and they're going to the, you know, these evil spirits that are going to the nations of this world, and they're in that spirit of rebellion, they're going to gather them together to rebel against Almighty God. That is the same evil spirit of rebellion that finds a home sometimes in our very own hearts, that says, you don't have any right to tell me what to do, that says, I want to throw off all the boundaries of authorities, and I want to do my own thing and go my own way. It's the same spirit of rebellion that sometimes we deal with in our own hearts. And we see the fact in these kings, in fulfilling their very own rebellion, they play right into the hand of God. And they play right into their own destruction. And when you follow the spirit of rebellion, that's exactly what's going to happen. You will play right into the hands of God, and you will play right into your own destruction. Be careful. Take warning. This evil spirit of rebellion gathers itself against God, and I found it interesting that it even targets the armies of God. Not only are they set against God himself, but they're set against anyone who aligns themselves with God. John said in 1 John 3 and verse 13, "Marvel not, my brethren." Don't be shocked. Don't be surprised. "Marvel not if the world hates you." They hated our Savior first, and so we're just the default next in line. Recipients of that. That's what we're going to face. So we see their opposition, but right on the heels of that in verse 20, we see their doom. I like this. In verse 19, it says, "I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together." I'm sorry, in verse 20. "And the beast was taken, and with him the false prophet." We see that they're taken to eternal punishment. And the idea of taken, it's like they've gone, or God has gone to great lengths to paint this picture of this great battle. And all the pieces are coming into place, and everything is set up for an epic showdown. And it's like it doesn't even happen. It's like God, the big guy, who finally confronts the bully and just grabs him by the shirt and says, "You need to talk to me." Or grabs him by the scruff of the neck and just says, "All right, you're coming with me. We're done here." There's no contest. He just grabbed. They're taken. There's no fight, you know, struggle. Good. No, it's just, you're done. You're done. There is zero contest. Amen. And we find that these two individuals, the beast and the false prophet, who were involved in the great deception to deceive mankind, they become the first occupants of the lake of fire. They become the first occupants of the place that's created for the devil and his angels. I'm sorry to say that they're not the only occupants that will be in this place. One day there will be countless millions who will join them in the final judgment as God casts all of hell into the lake of fire. But this place is not created for you. You're not meant to be there. You're meant to be in fellowship with God. You're meant to know God. You're meant to spend all of eternity with God, but you will choose whether or not that will take place. True. So their doom is eternal punishment. And in verse 21, we see the gruesome slaughter of those that followed with. Verse 21 says, "And the remnant which were with the slain," the remnant were slain with the sword of him that sat on the horse, which sword proceeded out of his mouth. And all the fowls were filled with their flesh. You notice that they are cut down. They are slaughtered with that sword again. And you know what? Tonight, there's a very real application that God's word can either be the source of your eternal life, or as we heard about this morning, it can be the source of your eternal death. The differentiating factor is your choice and nothing more. That's it. So we see this gruesome slaughter written about, 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 7, "The Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance upon them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. That's the end. That's the gruesome slaughter. And just like that, it's all over. It's all over. Now tonight, what is before you and what you hold in your hands in Revelation 19 is either an incredibly awesome chapter or it is an incredibly fearful one. So tonight, where do you stand? Is this an incredibly awesome chapter where your Savior finally gets victory over the sin and wickedness of this world that has caused so much heartache, so much trouble? Is this an incredibly awesome chapter to you, an exciting chapter to you, or is it one that causes you to fear? It may just indicate where your heart is at. It may just indicate whether or not you know Him as your Savior. Tonight there is still time. There is still time to embrace the Christ of the first coming. The Christ of the cradle, the Christ of the cross who became man and died on that cross so that we could have relationship with Him. There's still time to embrace that Christ. But one day there will be no more time. And you will be forced instead to face Christ as your judge. There's still time to accept His salvation before you are forced to face His condemnation. There's still time. Go to the book of Psalms, chapter 2. We're not going to read the whole chapter, just very quickly. This will be our last verse tonight. But Psalm chapter 2 is a description of this entire chapter. You can take the time to read it. We're not going to go through the whole chapter. I'm going to focus towards the end. Because Psalm 2 really tells us how we are to take what has been revealed to us. We see, for example, in verse 9, we see the action that's taken where Christ is going to break them with a rod of iron. Those that mocked God, those that raged, and those the kings of the earth that set themselves against the Lord and against His anointed and rebellion against Him. He's going to break them with a rod of iron. He's going to dash them in pieces. And then He says, be wise, therefore, be instructed. And here's what we ought to do. If you know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior tonight, this is what you ought to do. Verse 11, serve the Lord with fear. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. This is going to be an awesome event. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. And tonight as we go from this place, let's serve the Lord in fear and rejoice in trembling. Let's remember that He is an awesome God, a God of war that's going to come and finally going to defeat evil and usher in the peace that we've all been looking for. That's something that we can celebrate, we can rejoice in, and that's something that ought to cause us to be careful how we live our lives. Amen. We would serve Him in fear. But if you're not saved, if you don't know the Lord, this is what you need to do. Verse 12. Kiss the Son, lest He be angry, and ye perish from the way, when His wrath is kindled but a little. Kiss the Son. What does that mean? That means deal with Christ. Deal with the Son. Deal with what He did for you. He took that awesome punishment. The fierceness and the wrath of Almighty God. The stuff that's described for us is Christ is treading out in the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. Christ took that upon Himself.
That's right.
On the cross. He bore that for you. He bore that for me.
Amen.
You got to make right with the Son. You got to decide what you're going to do with that. Because one day, if you don't, He's going to be angry, and rightfully so, with you. And you're going to perish from the way when His wrath, again, His anger mixed with the vengeance that you deserve, His wrath is kindled but a little. And this is a reminder for all of us then. Blessed are all they that put their trust in Him. This is the great climax. This is what everything is built towards. We've seen it. Christ is going to come and set everything straight. But the difference will be whether or not you stand before him in judgment or you stand behind him as a member of his armies. Where will you be tonight? Will you be before him or will you be behind him? If you don't know Christ tonight, kiss the Son, lest he be angry with you and you perish in the way. Deal with the sacrifice of Christ. Obey the gospel. It is as simple as that. So that one day you will not have to face Christ as your eternal judge. The one that will have to put away evil from his sight. It's your choice. What are you going to do? How will you respond to the great climax of all the scriptures?